flesh out the points that Paul began to make earlier as we think of this theme of keep soldiering on in the Christian life. We really come to this verse 3, and I want to try and expound it in the context of these first 7 verses of chapter 2. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I wonder if you saw the historic reenactment of the D-Day landings a couple of years ago on TV at the time of their anniversary. It really brought home to me the brutal horror and hardship of war. I mean, I guess on one level we know something about that from Iraq and Afghanistan and from other places around the world. But just to see again the scale of the loss and the scale of the casualties was quite mind-blowing. The part of the program that most stuck with me was when we had a briefing. The senior officers were explaining the exact nature of the mission, and those who were embarking on this had to understand where the highest casualties were expected. And so can you imagine that you were part of a battle group and this is where you were going and colossal casualties were expected? So you're told in advance that this is going to happen. And then you go and get your men rallied, get your kits ready, and off you go to engage in this amazing rescue that took place. Suffering was certain. It is quite really a terrifying prospect. Well, we come today, as it were, to Paul in the briefing room as we get to the first 7 verses of chapter 2. He's in the briefing room there. Quite a remarkable thing, just to notice in passing in verse 7, Paul says, "Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." In other words, how do we hear God today? We go to an ancient text, right? So something written thousands of years ago, before Ashburnham was invented, before Christchurch, Virginia Water was even a sparkle in whatever generation of church planted it, before it was even considered, before our sophisticated modern life was understood, before it could have been predicted what life was like 2011, this letter was written. How do we hear the God's word today as we consider these things, as we patiently think through this authoritative declaration? And as we do that, God gives us insight into it. So the living God meets us today in his word. That's the amazing bridge that we cross in verse 7. You think about this, and God will meet you in his word. Let's ask that he would do that. Father, please help us today to do verse 7, to reflect on what Paul has said, and please give us insight into all of this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we join Paul in the briefing room, and he is preparing his men for the battle of the ages. And he is opening up and making it crystal clear that suffering is central. He has absolutely no qualms about calling them to suffer. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So he is unabashed to make it crystal clear this is the nature of the work. And suffering is certain in the cause of the gospel, but it is so utterly worthwhile. A couple of verses later in chapter 1, "It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death." That's what Jesus has done. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, says Paul, "I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am." So the upside is phenomenal. As Paul calls Timothy and others to be willing to suffer for the gospel, there is such a fabulous reason why we should do so. Jesus has destroyed death. He's brought life and immortality to light through this gospel that it is now our job to get at. Now, Timothy has 2 clear objectives in his mission. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember the original Mission Impossible series, where it began every week with a little tape being played, and they were given their mission objectives, and then it always said, "This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. And they always stayed to watch it self-destruct. It was the most exciting part of the program. And although it happened every week, the smoke began to come out, the thing fizzled up, and the Philips tape recorder was wrecked as well as the tape. I think I've had a few of these over the years. It now explains why, after about 2 years, every DVD player, every CD player, every tape recorder I've ever had goes the way of all flesh. So it must have been these Mission Impossible tapes. Well, I'm glad to say that we have the mission objective of Timothy, but the tape was not destroyed in 10 seconds. We still have it today because it's ours. So two clear objectives for Timothy in his mission. First, he is to guard the gospel. So I'm doing some background work here before we get to the first 7 verses of chapter 2. He is to guard the gospel. It is to be a mission of preservation. So verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So the authentic truth of the life-changing gospel has been entrusted to Paul and his fellow apostles, and here is Paul is safeguarding the contents of the gospel. Timothy is not to change that content. He's to keep the pattern of sound teaching. He is to guard that good deposit. His is a mission of preservation, and so is ours. We are to keep the gospel. We are not at liberty to change it. We're not at liberty to soften it up or sharpen it up or do anything we think. It is the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. So it's a mission of preservation. Secondly, it's a mission of transmission. Although he is to guard and keep it, he's not to keep it all to himself. He's to get it into the hands of the next generation, the right hands of of those who are coming. And so chapter 2, verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, not only, Timothy, are you to keep them and maintain them and guard them, you are to entrust to reliable men these things, those who will be qualified to teach others also, so that they can pass it on in perpetuity. And we're here today. CCVW exists because this verse has been applied. Because Timothy got it on to the next generation, and they got it on to the next generation, and they got it on to the next generation, and on it goes, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and spreading the same truth about the same Lord Jesus, right down to this moment in time. And our job is the job of preservation. We don't change this gospel, and it's the job of transmission. We need also to get it out, and to get it into the right hands for the next generation to come. So, we think today about the kind of person that Paul encourages Timothy to be as he receives the baton that Paul places into his hand and runs with it for his duration and then gets ready to pass it on into the hands of the next level. So, his mission is the preservation of the gospel and the transmission of the gospel. And Paul, as he briefs Timothy here with regard to the demands of this mission, we are reminded that ours is the same. So we're in the briefing room, and we need to understand what kind of people we ought to be. I guess verse 1 of chapter 2 sets the scene. What kind of people ought we to be? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. For this mission of staying faithful to the gospel ourselves, and of passing it on, there needs to be strength. But it's good to see, isn't it, that Paul does not just say, be strong. He doesn't just say, you need to summon up some strength, Timothy. No, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding Timothy, who no doubt, we've said this already this morning, often felt completely overwhelmed as we do by the nature of the gospel, by the nature of the work. He is reminding him that there are resources available because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That phrase is a reminder to us of God's grace, his free, undeserved, unearned, loving kindness towards us. But this verse reminds us that the grace of God is something that we need not only for salvation, but for service. So I guess every real Christian knows that it is by grace that we are saved. That God has done something absolutely extraordinary towards us. That he has spent of himself in the gift of his son in order to bring us into his kingdom. So we are saved by grace. But do we not need to be reminded that we serve by grace? That we can only be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Our service for the Lord Jesus is not undertaken so that we can repay him for all that he did for us. Otherwise, it's not grace. Rather, our service is undertaken because of his grace in us. And as we serve him, far from running down the debt, we actually increase the debt. To be in any kind of Christian work is to have a credit card from God. And he says to us, run that up as much as you need. Spend on that grace account as much as you need in the work of the gospel I've called you to do. And I'll pay the bill. So just as he's paid my bill at the cross for my salvation, to free me from my sins, he also pays the bill for the grace debt that I run up in service for him. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I love it when in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, verse 11b, you can look at it later. If anyone serves, no matter what we do, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. So if you're going to do anything, do it with the strength that God provides. So here is a great reassurance for all Timothys, as we are. This first verse of chapter 2 is not a call to search for the hero inside ourselves. It's a reminder that all the resources that we need for the task of guarding the gospel and passing on the gospel are available to us in the Lord Jesus. And how we will need this grace. We go now to verse 3 and we begin to see the nature of the task in the pre-mission briefing room. Who can blame Timothy from wanting to run away? Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But isn't it lovely to see the camaraderie there? Endure hardship with us. We're meant to be in it together. That's the joy of a church weekend, that we actually get to see each other. We get to spend Saturday as well as Sunday together, and Friday evening, obviously. And we get to talk to each other, and we get to meet new people. Why? Because we're in this together, brothers and sisters. And the call of the gospel is not just endure hardship as a soldier of Christ Jesus. It's endure hardship with us. That's the importance of being part of the local church. And the more we endure the hardship, the more we stay faithful to the gospel, the more we feel the culture hardening against us, the more we will be glad for the fellowship of the Lord's people. The more we will run to our fellowship groups. The more we will be glad for a welcome on the Lord's Day morning and evening and any other time that we can be together. You can look it up for yourself later on, but in John 15, right before Jesus said, love one another, or right after it, he said, in this world, you will be hated. So the love of the fellowship, the love of the church family, the being with us experience is set in John's gospel in the context of being iced out in the world. And many of you will face that, who perhaps have family who are not Christians or who work in a particularly difficult environment, and how you must long to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. So here is this great call, endure hardship with us like a good soldier. And from that powerful encouragement flows three word pictures which flesh out Paul's call to enduring hardship. Let's see what they are. First of all, we're told to endure hardship with the dedication of a soldier. Paul stays with the military thought to make a very helpful point. Verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. I don't know if anyone has served. Has anybody here served in the armed forces? One or two, that's impressive. I didn't have that privilege, so I have to fall back on the experience and anecdotes of others and a few films that I've watched. So it's not exactly the same thing, is it? But I have seen a couple of films, but it's obviously not the same thing. But you know, the kind of standard idea of the British Army Sergeant Major who was trained in counselling the new recruits and making them feel comfortable and welcome, saying things to them like you might have broken your mother's heart, but you won't break mine. And the ones that they used to say in Scotland is the poor guys trek around the parade ground for the first time with their little singlet vests on. I've seen more meat than a butcher's pencil. You know, there's always that little bit of meat on a butcher's pencil. It's terrible things like that. The man who was a pastor when I was a young man growing up, his father had enlisted in the army at the beginning of the Second World War and had gone to the local barracks in Maryhill in Glasgow. It was just two stops in the tram from his home. And he was told to report there at 8 a.m. on a Monday morning. And he went through the whole day getting his kit and doing his training and learning some of the basic disciplines of his first day in the army. And at 5 p.m. he was seen heading for the gate. And the ear-splitting, tree-splitting voice of the sergeant major, "Where do you think you're going?" I'm just nipping home. It's only two stops. Just want to see how my wife and family are. I've got to finish painting the shed." Well, can you imagine the reaction of the sergeant major? "Of course, on you go. Let us know when you can come back." "No, not exactly. You're in the army now. You can't just jump on the tram, two stops, and be home for tea. You can't go and walk the dog. You can't paint the fence. You can't see how the family are. You're in the army now. Civilian affairs, vital and precious and important as they are, take second place in the priorities of a good soldier. We see them packing up and shipping out. We see them saying goodbye to the families at the airbase. We see them going away for 6 and 8 months in the most unbelievably awful theatres of war around the world. And is there not that amazing sense within us? How did he do that? When we go for 3 weeks to some fairly tough part of the world to do some evangelism, I always remind myself of those who are going to Afghanistan for 8 months and facing the fire every day. The soldier turns his back on the comforts and to some degree on the concerns of home. His mind can't be in two places. Someone else is giving the orders now. And so the dedication of the soldier is clear. Now what is Paul telling Timothy here? Well, surely in the context of enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel, it's a matter of having to develop a level of concentration or a level of focus in terms of the service to which you and I, as those who know and love the Lord Jesus, have been called. I'm trying to level the playing field this morning. I don't want you to think that I'm just speaking to full-time Christian workers. We're all Christian workers. So if we know the gospel, we have a responsibility to preserve it in our own lives and in our church families, and we have a responsibility to transmit it to those who have not yet heard it and to the next generation to get it into their hands. And we saw already this morning how Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." And now he's writing to him, "Stay there in Ephesus." And in the context of that letter, how attractive a quieter life looked elsewhere for Timothy. Where would you like to be, Timothy? Anywhere other than Ephesus. He could have weighed anchor and headed for the comforts of home. But stay there, because there was vital gospel work to be done in that difficult situation. And as Paul writes this second letter, as it lands on the doormat for Timothy, he realizes that his tough job is not going to get any easier. Now, what will enable him to endure? What will enable him to keep going as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Part of the answer is to develop this sense of the determination and the concentration, rather, the dedication of a soldier. Getting my eyes off the easier life. I hope you'll talk about that in your groups later on. What does that look like for you? To get your eyes off the easier life. And instead of, like everybody else, as Paul said, instinctively pleasing myself, I concentrate and focus on pleasing my commanding officer, King Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Paul would say to us as Christians, this is not a call to forsake our family or our home or our work, because so much of what Paul says about the gospel work is to do with the family. In fact, he says, if you can't take care of your own family, how can you take care of the church of Christ? So this is not a call to be negligent of anything that is precious. Rather, it is about guarding against doing what everybody else is doing, which is becoming increasingly comfortable. Wanting heaven on earth. Flick forward just once again to chapter 10. Chapter 4. If you can find chapter 10, let me know what it's like. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Just a rather shocking little parallel in this business of not becoming involved in civilian affairs. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, because he loved this world, because he wanted heaven on earth, because he wanted the ease, was not a good soldier. He loved civilian affairs. He loved the things of this world. He was not longing and looking for Jesus appearing again. He was not thrilled with the promise of life that is in Christ. He wanted it now. So he deserted Paul. And friends, we will do the same. My life and my thinking is like an errant supermarket trolley. And if my wife was here, she'd say, "You're a cheat saying that. You go shopping once a year." It's true. It's true. But I know what it's like. You know, when you go through the supermarket and the trolley keeps veering off and you have to keep hauling it back on. I'll tell you this morning, I'm preaching this to myself because my mind keeps going to, it would be much easier if we could do this. We didn't have to worry about how we pay for that. And if we didn't have to, wouldn't it be great? And then you see other people's lifestyles. Oh, that would be great. And our minds just keep going the road of Demas. How are we going to stay faithful to the gospel? Number one, we need the dedication of a soldier. We may live amongst millions whose only concern is civilian affairs, making more, spending more, having more, wanting more. That's the cycle. And actually, that begins to work its way into our system and into our values. And if we're taking our charge to get the gospel to the nations seriously, then that has massive implications for that. For the values that we live by. You're in the army now. Now this is again fleshed out in the second picture Paul gives us. So we move from the dedication of the soldier with which we're to endure hardship to the second thing, endure hardship with the determination of an athlete. Now notice Paul uses a joining word similarly in verse 5. So it's not a different picture. It's the same way, another way of saying the same thing. Verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there are so many ways we could understand what Paul is saying here. He loves athletic metaphors. He must have been a sportsman, if not himself. He must have loved watching it and enjoyed just the spectacle of it because he uses them frequently. And some people think that what Paul means here is that we have to live according to the Ten Commandments. I don't see, in the context, I don't really see any value in going down that road. I think in the context of Paul's encouragement to Timothy to endure the hardship that will come to him, it seems to me that having shown Timothy that as a soldier of Christ, he has priorities that override his comfort. That's the first thing he tells us. So in the spirit of the athlete, he will want to compete and complete the course set out for him without seeking an easier route. Do you remember cross-country running at school? We had it on Monday afternoons. And, you know, two-thirds of the year in Scotland, it was freezing cold, and blocks of ice that the weatherman said were rain. They were misdefined. They were much worse than rain, pelting down on us Monday after Monday, got out on this 2.5 hour or 3 hour course. And it was a system sadly open to abuse because once we were over the first hill, there was a shortcut down by the railway that took us right back to the end of the course. And lots of the guys used to just go in there, have a cigarette, and then join the end of the run at the end of the afternoon. But actually, when they were hauled up, here was the phrase, "You have been found guilty of conduct unbecoming a sportsman." Now, big deal. Who cares if you're not interested in that? If it's not your thing, then big deal. But that really hurts if you are a sportsman. If you are someone who actually wants to take on the elements and take on the competitors. You don't want to find a shortcut. Someone says to you, I know a shortcut. We can go for that. You know, we can have that. You know, if you're a sportsman, that doesn't appeal to you. Sure, this doesn't happen in England. It happens in Scotland. It doesn't appeal to you because you're wired not to cheat. And that's why when it's discovered that someone has taken a shortcut or given themselves an unfair advantage or taken drugs or something like that, their conduct is said to be unsportsmanlike, unsporting, contrary to the whole mindset of someone who wants to pit themselves against the elements, against their other competitors, and become the victor. Now, what is Paul telling Timothy that will help him to endure and win the crown? What is his point here? If it's getting their eyes off the comparative ease and enduring hardship as a soldier, what is it about the runner? What is it about the athlete? Well, it's not that the Christian life is a competition. Rather, as we preserve and transmit the gospel, as we experience the associated suffering that will come from this world as we do so, as soldiers, our eyes are fixed on what our commanding officer commands, more than what pleases ourselves. And as athletes, as we endure that, we say to ourselves, this is the course. This is the road that's been set out for us. I know everything within me wants an easier life. As a good soldier, I'm not to want that. I'm to do what my commanding officer wants. And as an athlete, I want to develop that sense of saying, no, actually, this is the course. I'm not going to cheat. I'm actually going to run up that hill for 3 miles. I have a friend in Scotland that I used to go running with, and I don't trust him now because we entered into a 10K, and he said, it's a doddle. It's up in Drimmen near Loch Lomond. And I said, what's the course like? He said, I would describe it as undulating. Now, I said, to me, undulating means up a little bit, down a little bit, up a little bit, down a little bit, like a corrugated roof, only on a bigger scale. So I'm thinking, I can do undulating. That's good. Hard in the up, easy in the down, hard in the up. Oh, yeah, it's fine. Well, it was 3.5 kilometres uphill, and then downhill, and then uphill, and downhill. So the hills were massive, undulating. So I just don't trust the guy now. But how do we, just knowing, actually this is not a mistake, this is the course. The guys who set this out knew that it was going to be like this. This is the course. And as we suffer in the Christian life, as we experience the culture hardening and friends cutting us off, and employers not wanting to promote us, and all the other misery that goes along with that, it just helps to know this is the course. That's what we tell the people in Christianity Explored when we do Mark 8. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the course. If anyone's ashamed of me, verse 38 of Mark 8, anyone's ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation. In other words, in an environment where there's going to be every temptation to be ashamed of Jesus and his word. Witness what happened to the Church of Scotland this week, on Monday. Embarrassed by the gospel, embarrassed by Jesus, embarrassed by Paul. So let's separate ourselves from them. Let's say this is not the word of God. Let's embrace some kind of other way of looking at the Bible or just leaving the Bible on the shelf. Because we're embarrassed by it. So there's every temptation, but this is the course. And if anyone competes as an athlete with that mentality, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules, unless he follows the track, unless he runs the race properly. And the reason I'm sure that that's what Paul means is because that's how he spoke about his own life. Do you remember we saw it already this morning in verse 7? As he looked back down the course, I fought the good fight, verse 7 of chapter 4. I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It meant a struggle, it meant a fight, it meant an exhausting marathon. But he endured with the determination of the athlete because that was the course. And that's what we must do. Enduring hardship with the dedication of a soldier, the determination of an athlete. Thirdly and finally, enduring hardship with the expectation of a farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. I hope you can see the thread of Paul's thinking. A life committed to Christ and his gospel is going to be a life that can be pretty tough in this world at times. He pulls no punches in making that crystal clear. Hardship is unavoidable to the soldier's life, to the athlete's life, to the farmer's life. Any farmers here? Anyone brought up on a farm? Any Canadians here? I've got a little story that I might tell you in a minute. Any Canadians? Right, I will tell you. We visit the farm as we close here in verse 6 because we get a glimpse of what Timothy can expect from his life as a gospel worker. And would not, no understanding of that would be complete without seeing that unlike the soldier and unlike the athlete, the farmer's life is comparatively unexciting. So the soldier's life can be utterly grim, but there is adrenaline. It can be very, very hard for the athlete, but there is adrenaline. It can be extraordinarily tough for the farmer, but there's not even any adrenaline for him. I heard about a Canadian farmer, which is why I was asking the two questions. I heard about a Canadian farmer who was a single guy, and he went on a dating website, and he just had a very plain, straightforward little advertisement. Wanted a female. Must have own tractor. Send picture of tractor. You could apply that to any nationality you like. It just happened that I heard about it in terms of a Canadian. But you know, there is a farmer. He's up early in the morning. He's up in the middle of the night. He's out until late in the evening. He's out in all weathers. He's doing all kinds of hard physical graft and manual labor, especially in the context where Jesus spoke. He needs to expend as much sweat as skill, but there is none of the adrenaline that the soldier and the athlete have. And so this is a great balance to finish with, as we try to get these three philosophies into our minds that will help us to endure. A great reminder to us to endure even when there is no excitement. A great reminder to endure when all we seem to be doing is constantly breaking and preparing hard ground and sowing seed that is then invisible. So much gospel work is exactly like that. Back-breaking, ongoing effort, breaking hard ground, re-breaking hard ground when it hardens again, putting in the seed, can't see it, can't see any results for long enough. And so much preservation, transmission of the gospel is exactly like that. We do need the dedication of the soldier because there is a commanding officer to be pleased. We do need the determination of the athlete because there is a course to be run. But if Paul had not included the expectation of the farmer, many at Timothy would have not seen themselves in these verses. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. There is this wonderful point of promise. Not just the promise of a new life, of the life in Jesus that is to come. Not just that, but the promise that this will all be worth it. This hardship, this difficulty, this doing without now, this keeping an eternal perspective, this preservation and transmission, this breaking the hard ground and sowing the seed, this will be worth it. And we will share in the crop together in a day to come. That's why we have to be willing to keep going. Because there is a commander to please, and there is a course to run, and there is a crown to win. But there is also a crop to reap. There is a crop to reap. And this is what spurs the farmer to hard graft in the most unpromising of circumstances. And that was what was to spur Timothy on, to hard, consistent graft, when there was every temptation to go for an easier life, to stick with civilian affairs, to make myself a little bit of heaven here on earth. And my friends, this morning, it is somehow in the combination of these three things, as we obey verse 7 and reflect on what Paul has said and ask the Lord to give us insight, that we will find the mettle to keep battling on at CCVW for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Beware the longing for ease in the Christian life. As you go to your groups to discuss these examples of endurance, here's another one to throw in. Where are you on the Demas scale? Demas, who loved this world. How is the errant supermarket trolley of your mindset? Are you dragging it back into the middle of the aisle today? Or is it going to drag you off to the side?